Right now in our adult Bible study on Sunday morning, we're in the Psalms. And it just so happens that our lesson for today is also out of Psalms, Psalms 8. These great songs and poems of the ancient Hebrews, many of them composed by their king David, have long been a central part of both Hebrew or Jewish as well as Christian worship and inspiration. David seemed to have a unique way under God's Spirit of saying things that express many of our hearts as well. I'm sure right now with Norita feeling the heartbreak and burden of the death of her father and her preparing this afternoon to go along with her children to California to comfort her mother and to have the funeral for her father, we probably wouldn't have to look very hard in the Psalms to find one that speaks to what she's feeling. Because David felt that, but more than felt that, was able to express it in such a way that we can be touched by it as well. I hope that's also the case with the psalm we look at today, the 8th Psalm. We don't know exactly the occasion for the composing of this particular psalm, what in general was going on in his life at that time. But we do know a lot about his life. We know that here's a man who was very humble. He started out in a very humble profession as just a young man, probably a teenager if not earlier. He was a shepherd of his father's flocks. Now, being a shepherd was an ordinary profession for that day and time, but it was important responsibility nevertheless. The family, whether it was just the family's personal needs or whether it was done as a business, depended on those flocks, mostly for the wool that would come from the sheep or the hair from the goats. They depended on the milk, not only for the milk itself, but also for other food products that came out of that. And then, of course, at times an animal might be slaughtered for food for the table, and other animals would be used as sacrifices to God. So being a shepherd was an important responsibility. And for a man to start out very young as just a boy doing that taught him many things. He had the responsibility of taking care of them, to protect them from the wild animals, to watch out for those who would come and try to steal them. But it was still a very humble beginning. His older brothers went off to war. He was sent by his father after a while to check on them and take some supplies to them. The military in that day and time didn't provide all the needs of those at war. It was often up to the family to make sure that they had food and clothes. So when he went off to check on his brothers and take them some things from home, that's when he discovered that the army that his brothers were serving in was at a stalemate with the Philistines, because the Philistine had a champion. They had a man who was gigantic, a Goliath, literally, who every day would come out 9.5 feet tall. We don't know how much he must have weighed, probably 500 pounds or something. Carried a massive spear and a great shield. And every day would challenge anyone from the Israelites to come out and fight him. And this was very intimidating. David couldn't understand why his brothers and the rest of the Israelites were afraid of this man. Because wasn't God on their side? He even would say, when a bear came after my sheep, I killed him. When another animal attacked, I killed him. Because God was with me. Not because I was so strong, but because God was with me. Won't he do the same for us? But no one was willing to challenge the giant. And so David did. We're not quite sure why God moved the heart of King Saul to let David do that, because, again, looking at it strictly from human eyes, what chance did he have? What chance did a young man, maybe 16, 18 years old, whose only qualification for being there was that he knew how to take care of sheep, what chance did he have against a man, you know, weight-wise, probably three times his weight and half again at least, or twice his height? And a man schooled in war and knew how to fight and knew how to kill. But nevertheless, Saul, perhaps feeling like that the rest of the Israelites would rally behind David, even if David lost, maybe they would feel such anger or sympathy or something for him being killed, that they would want to seek revenge. I don't know what motivated Saul. He doesn't say. But nevertheless, David, after rejecting the king's armor and even the king's sword, goes out to face the giant with just his sling and smooth stones in his bag and faith. And that story has been immortalized. Even in countries who don't know what the story is about, they still know something about David and the giant. The giant was killed that day. And though David was the one who cast the stone with his sling, it was God who gave the victory. That began a career for David in which, because of his faith in God, God started using him in greater and greater ways. While King Saul, because of his lack of faith in God, became less and less useful in God's service. Eventually, King Saul was killed, and David was crowned king. So he goes from a shepherd to a king. And he served for 40 years as king. It's no doubt while he's king that he writes this. And yet he is amazed that God would look down upon not just him, but upon all mankind and care so much for them. That's the background of this psalm. Listen as we read. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you recognize some of those words, it's probably because we have several hymns in our hymn book that were composed from the words in this hymn. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, which is, I think, number 42 in our hymn book, and another one using the same words but to a different tune and some other words along with it, song number 215. But besides just those that use the exact words, many others are inspired from the thoughts of this hymn, like How Great Thou Art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. What we're hearing here from David is what's sometimes called in philosophical circles a worldview. A worldview is the way we see the world around us and therefore the meanings we attach to the things we see and the things we experience. Now, worldview is a very important thing, and there's a lot of different worldviews in our world. Many people, even people right around us, see the world in very different ways than perhaps we do. Take, for example, someone who believes, for whatever reason, that there really is nothing more except just this world. I don't mean just this earth, but I mean just this universe we see. Someone who has no belief at all that there's a God, that there's even a spiritual world, who believe just in the physical things that we see. That worldview shapes everything they do and think about. They don't think about life after death because they don't believe there is such a thing. They have no interest or concern in people who talk about God's will or judgment day or sin or obeying God's word in the Bible because they don't believe any of those things. That doesn't make them bad people in the sense that they necessarily do evil things. It just means it shapes how their whole world and functions. If they happen to be a scientist in one of the physical sciences who are convinced this way, then they will attempt to explain everything we see, the existence of this world, the life that's on it, the geological formations we see, the astronomical beauties that we see. They will try to explain all of those things in strictly physical ways. There will be no discussion about a creator. There will be no thought about an intelligence that's behind it, because they don't believe any of those things. That's their worldview. And then there are those who believe perhaps there is some kind of supernatural intelligence who is was involved in the creation of the world, but that they sort of stop with that. It's kind of interesting. Over the last few years, a famous atheist, whose last name is Flew, for years and years would take on almost anyone in debating whether or not there even was a God. And of course, his position always was there isn't. But here in the last years of his life, as a very elderly, retired scientist and philosopher, he's actually come to the conviction that there is such a thing as a divine intelligence. But he stops there. Well, he believes there was intelligence behind the existence of the world and the universe and everything in it. He says there's no other way he can explain such precision and such design and everything. He will then go right on to say, but there is absolutely no evidence, as far as he's concerned, that this intelligence, whoever or whatever it is, has made any effort to communicate with us. So we really know nothing about this intelligence other than that it was behind the universe. That's a worldview. Interestingly enough, probably some of our neighbors, practically speaking, believe the same thing. They believe, if you ask them, do you believe in God? Yes. Well, do you think he's talked to us? Do you think he's told us something? Well, really they don't. Or if they do, they don't act like it. And so that probably means they don't, really. They've heard people say that the Bible is God's word, or they've heard some other sacred book is claimed to be God's word, but they're not convinced. It doesn't affect their life any. That's a worldview. Then there are those like us, and I realize there are many people like us who not only believe there's a supreme intelligence, believe he has also communicated with man. That fits not just us as Christians, that also fits Jewish people, that also fits Muslim peoples, it fits many other peoples of various religions, as we call them. But we believe this intelligence has communicated with us. David is in that category. This is his worldview. He is Jewish. He's Hebrew. He grew up hearing the creation story in Genesis. He was told by his parents over and over about the Abraham story of God calling a man and telling him that he's going to make him and his descendants a special people, and through them is going to bless the whole world. He knows the Exodus story. He knows this story of this God calling his people up out of Egypt under the guidance of Moses. He knows the Sinai story. He knows of God giving a law at Mount Sinai through Moses to the people. He knows the Promised Land story. He knows the story that not only had this God promised Abraham way before that this land was going to be his descendants, but he knows how under Moses the people are brought up to the edge of that land, and under Joshua they're led into the land to capture it and take it for their own. And that's the land he's now living on, along with all of his family and all of his relatives and all of his fellow Jewish people. He knows these stories. They are his worldview. His view is that there is a God, that he's all-powerful. But more than just all-powerful, he is a communicating God. He's an intelligent God. He's an interested God, interested in man. He's benevolent. We heard in the psalm we read in our Bible class this morning how he said there in the sixth psalm, "Be merciful to me, Lord." Or in the fifth psalm, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help." It was his worldview. It was his faith. It was his belief. It was his absolute conviction. Not only that there's a God and that He's been active in the history of mankind, but that He's been active in His history, in His life. That God was with Him when He shepherded those sheep, that God was with Him when He faced that giant, that God was with Him when He had to run for His life from King Saul when he wanted to kill him, that God was with him when they crowned him king. He was convinced of those things. That is how he saw the world. So this shepherd, this soldier, this king saw God's handiwork everywhere. That was his worldview. As a shepherd or as a king, when he went out at night and looked up and saw the stars in the heaven, saw the full moon coming up like it did just a few days ago, and I was just struck in amazement at its beauty. When he saw that, he didn't immediately think of how we can explain all of those things by strictly natural mechanisms. Instead, he saw God's handiwork. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. A number of the Psalms are the same way as that, in that they extol the amazing power and glory of God because of His creation. Over in the 19th Psalm, again, clearly identified as one of the Psalms of David, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display His knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." For him, when he looked at the world around him, he saw God's fingerprints everywhere. And so it was all the more amazing to him, because God obviously was such a great God, for how else could you explain someone with the ability to make all these things with such design and such intelligence, and not only to make them, but then to maintain them, to sustain them, to keep them in operation? Everything that man has ever made, even if it's glorious, it doesn't last for very long. Silver tarnishes, stone erodes away, wood rots, paint curls off of the world's greatest paintings, but not so with the creation of God. He not only makes it, He maintains it. And so David is so amazed then with such a great, great God that he would care anything about him and about us. I don't think we have, you know, looking at it from David's perspective or even from our own perspective, any parallel we could think of. I tried to think of some, and I ended up falling back on one I heard, I'm sure, first when I was just a child from some preacher I no longer remember, who tried to impress upon us how great the gap is between us and God by talking about going out, and you could do this in East Texas better than you can do it here, though it still works in West Texas too. But go out in East Texas and find an anthill. Try to talk to those ants. We don't really even know what they're thinking. That's one difference, of course, between us and God. But maybe they are thinking, there's a tremendously powerful person up there. They're looking up at us. Or maybe they don't even see us at all. Maybe we're just so much bigger than they are, they can't even fathom anything beyond themselves. And so maybe they're more like the atheist and don't even believe in people. But assuming they believe in people, and they see our houses and they come into them and they come into our kitchens and crawl over our cabinets and eat our food and all of those things, and we run over them with a lawnmower, and some of them are destroyed and the rest of them are confused the rest of their life. But how do you talk to an ant? How do you even let an ant know you care for him? How great that gap is. And yet in David's mind, the gap between us and lesser life, like ants, though he never used that illustration, is not as great as the gap between us and God. But God bridged the gap. He found ways not just to create everything and give us what we need, but to communicate and to show His care and concern in ways we could recognize and respond to. So he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. I think he thinks first of himself. Here he is sitting on the throne. He's been made king by God. God's cared for him, provided for him, protected him up until this time. And he says, I just can't fathom it. It's beyond my ability to imagine how God could do this thing. It is kind of interesting up earlier in verse 2 when he says that God had ordained praise from the lips of children and infants. This faith of David had begun when he was a child. And he knew that there were those around him, even though he's now king, that there were those around him who in their wisdom and knowledge now rejected God. We hear in at least two of his Psalms, he will say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there were people around David that he knew, even in his day, who didn't acknowledge there was a supreme being, who had no place in their mind or thinking or worldview for the idea that God not only cares for us, but also has expectations of us. And has put a law in force that he's holding us accountable to. But that wasn't David's view of the world. That wasn't his understanding. He knew that often it was those who were still children and those who were maybe unsophisticated as far as the world is concerned who could see these truths best. Yet here he was, a great king, and he could see it too. God cares for man. He goes on to say, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, some translations say the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. God has put us at the top, it seems, of his creation. We have the intelligence, we have the characteristics that he gave us when God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. In so many ways, he's made us like him. Not only do we think and are creative, but we love beauty. We love order. We understand guilt and law breaking and responsibility and accountability. All of those are God things. And he made us like that. Made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him ruler over the works of your hands. And you put everything under his feet. What is man, O Lord, that you're mindful of him? Such a great contrast between what God is and what we are. And yet at the same time, such great grace and mercy. That's really what this psalm is about. Not only is it a praise psalm, a praise of God, but it's also a psalm about God's grace and mercy towards man. God has done the unimaginable. He's done the undeserved. We have here revealed something of the mystery of God's love and care for man. And this is woven throughout the fabric of all the scriptures. That God is revealing his plan, his love, and his purpose for mankind. His desire for a relationship with us. His plans for redeeming us from our own failures and sins. His plans to elevate us up to the level of sons, children of his. And even to make us rulers now over all his creation. And in the end of all time, we find out to seat us, in effect, on thrones with him, ruling over all that exists. And we don't even know what all that is. It's beyond this universe we're presently in. And yet we will rule with him. How do you see the world around you? Do you see it as God's creation? Do you see yourself and your family and your neighbors and every person in this world as people that God has poured his care and concern out on and has revealed his will to and is calling on us to obey that, and that one day will hold us all accountable? That's a worldview. If we really have that conviction, it's very important we try to help others develop that worldview too. He hasn't left himself without evidence that this is true. While there's many people who don't have that worldview, there's evidence enough to convince many that it is the true view of the world. I also have to think, and just like Tommy, I'm turning into an old softy. I have to think we need to pass this worldview on to our children. There was a mother and a father and older siblings and probably grandparents and maybe even grandparents in David's life who passed their worldview onto him while he was still a child. And that shaped all the rest of his life. The same is true for our children and grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. I have the chance, as you know, to be around two of them a lot, and six of them hardly at all, sadly, because of distance and other things, mostly distance. And I shower them with affection, and I shower them with gifts. I have to ask myself, am I also showering them with a view of the world that will have a much greater chance of impacting all of their life than these other things I give to them? I hope I am. I hope you are. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him? He is mindful of us. That's our conviction. That's all the evidence we see that supports that. And so we have this time at the end of our lesson when we always extend an invitation for people to respond, either right there where you are, or if you need to do it in some more public way, to make a commitment, to ask for help or direction for your life, whatever it may be. Do you see God in your life? And if so, what are you letting him do there? If there's anything we can help you with that, please come and let us know while we stand up and sing the song.